And it is a pleasure to have you all together again, joining in this online world, but still joining together as a family of faith in all the places we are. And so glad you're here. And obviously, if you're visiting with us this morning as well, we're honored that you have a chance to be with us as well. And maybe learn a little bit about, certainly, Lifeway, but beyond, much more importantly, maybe a truth about what the from the scripture about what God is speaking to us about on this day. So a couple little updated sorts of things too that I'd like to add, and that is next Sunday, this morning we're actually going to have baptism, which is going to be very cool, but next Sunday we're going to have communion for the first time in a little while, and we're going to kind of prepare it even online as we prepare, so you might even want to get ready for that in that way. But in a conversation that Marta De Leon, our children's director, and I were having this week, two things about kids that I want to highlight. Many of you have been meeting already on the earlier time for Kid Venture online, but we are going to start next week. She's going to bring a little bit of a mini message each week out of the parables that we're teaching through on each Sunday for a while for the rest of the summer. And then next Sunday, at the end of our live stream service, we're going to invite families and their kids live and in person to show up at the building here and kind of do a drive-by party of sorts, and watch for Marta's email to everybody and announcement through our newsletter this week of how that's going to work out. But it'd be kind of cool. Well, I'm glad that you're here. A reminder of our message this morning is that we're teaching out of the parables of Jesus, started last week through the rest of the summer. And parables are those kind of familiar stories. Most of us, with even limited Bible knowledge, you would be familiar with some of the parables that we talk about. If I said the prodigal son, most of us would get that. Or the parable of the sower of the seeds on different kind of soil, and most of us would kind of catch that. Or maybe even the Good Samaritan story, which a lot of the world knows that because we even have hospitals sort of named after the Good Samaritan parable of Jesus. But some parables of Jesus, the 40 plus that he did in the scripture, some of them are not so familiar. And that's really our study this morning, is one of those parables. Parables are, to remind you, are not just good little moral stories, right? They're not just intended to be a moral lesson for the day. In fact, in reality, when you follow through with them properly, all of them, they are painful sometimes, certainly pointed. They obviously can be very convicting in that way. They are natural stories, which is what a parable is, a natural incident, story, an item that people would relate to on the familiar side, that are turned around and turned on their head to make an eternal truth out of. It allows us to see the world the way God sees the world. It allows us to see what really God is doing in this world. It's really kingdom truths that are laid out to us with a familiar surroundings kind of a story. That's a parable. Today's parable is in Luke chapter 13, and I really am going to ask you to open your Bibles. You all have electronic Bibles. You most certainly, all of you have paper Bibles, whichever it is that you may be watching the service or being participating on your electronics. So open your paper Bible to the book of Luke. It's the third gospel in the New Testament, and it's in chapter 13. It's the first 9 verses. So to give you a little background here for a moment, this part of this story from verses 1 to 9 is sort of broken up in two ways. Verses 1 through 5 is not really the parable yet. It's the setup to the parable. It's the surrounding people who were listening to Jesus, and they were asking questions about the signs of the time. They were asking him about some historical incidences that took place at that time. That's verses 1 through 5 and his commentary on familiar kinds of things that had taken place. And then you have verses 6 through 9, which is the actual parable itself, which we'll get into. So let's read together. Follow along, if you would, in your own Bible, in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And I'm going to highly again recommend, please open your Bible. I personally almost always encourage people to try to figure out a way to take some notes. Try to remember what this has said. What is being said here. And maybe one some things that not just certainly I say, it's about what you can glean and what God would say to you through this. Luke 13, 1 through 5. Let's read it together. Now there were some at that present time, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. In other words, if I could just take a second and make sure you understand, they were talking about a news item at that time. Something had happened to some Galileans and an event, which we'll talk about. And so they brought it up to, hey, what's the deal with this thing that happened in our place? Verse 2, Jesus then answered, do you think that these Galileans, Jesus said, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or in verse 4, it's kind of interesting here, he turns to another story. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, which in parentheses I will add, was another current news item that had made the news feed of the day. Do you think, he goes on, Jesus said, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now again, I'm going to teach about the parable, but this is the lead up to the parable itself. And just to understand the context and the cultural things, again, he was dealing with current event issues that had taken place. In fact, two of them that everybody around him understood. Hey, what is the deal with the news on that we see out there? What's this all about? The first one was the story of the Galileans' punishment, or the Galileans that had gotten killed by the government. And let me make sure you understand what was going on. Galilee was literally on the north end. It was an incident that was out there. And you need to understand that during those days, there was lots of riots that went on. Riots were very common in those days. Conflicts between the Jewish chosen people and the ruling party of the day, which was the Roman government, which had put in governments of, kind of local governors and things of that nature, which is where Pilate comes in here in a moment. There were frequently, insurrections and revolts. And you hear that if you're a student of scripture and a student of that time, there were zealots who were trying to push off the outside Roman rulers and all that kind of stuff. There was certainly a disdain and a real hatred for the leadership of the day. They hated them. They thought they were, we would say, oh, they were stupid. You maybe have said that about your own ruling parties, or they're just ignorant, or they're bad managers. They would call them evil. They would call them pagan. And there was kind of a theological question here that took place, basically, that was saying there was a question of sin and punishment. So some Jewish people were punished who were Galileans up the north by the Romans. There must have been something wrong with them. It's like that sense of a sign of divine displeasure. This bad thing must have happened because of God's divine displeasure amongst the Galileans. So what was the incident? Well, we don't totally know because the incident itself was not recorded in Scripture. But probably what took place was this Roman authoritarian group came in at a time. Many people believe it was during Passover time, but it was a large gathering of Jewish people who were trying to just live out their heritage and live out their, religious life, who had gathered in a mob kind of an atmosphere and probably had rioted against the Romans and the local governor, Pilate. We know of a Pilate, right? In the story of Jesus' death, right? This Pilate had come down during that crowded time and it apparently had basically had a bunch of them murdered, killed by his authority as a governor. It wasn't illegal to do that. He had Roman authority to take care of those kind of rebellious situation. But to throw insult on top of injury had taken the blood of the Jewish people and literally had thrown it over the sacrifices that the Jewish people had made. It was awful. It would have been a sacrilege. There's an ancient writer, not in Scripture, but there's an ancient writer that comes not that long after this time in the New Testament, a man named Josephus. And Josephus was a historical writer during Jewish days. And he frequently wrote of several incidences. There was one time where he talks about 3,000 Jews being butchered by the authority of the Roman courts, in the temple courts. They were butchered in the temple itself courts, and they were filled, and the temple itself was filled with corpses. It was another time when the legionnaires sent by Pilate were thrown into a crowd of during Passover of Jewish people and were literally with daggers, swords, and just massacred all of them. It was horrible. So the rightful question of the day for people looking to Jesus, who was this great teacher coming through, and said, I don't get it. What's going on here? There must be some divine displeasure. Why were the Jewish Galileans sacrificed irreverently, immorally, and then their blood thrown on our sacred religious practices? They must have done something wrong. There must be divine displeasure somewhere along the way. In the Old Testament, the Bible is, of course, the Bible is the Bible. It's an incredible book. The story of God's word is everywhere. But I'll just give you one. The book of Job is this constantly. They came to Job when bad things began to happen and said, you must have done something wrong. What is your deal? God must be divinely displeased with you. That's what was happening here. Jesus came up and said, is that what it is? And he said, no. In fact, Jesus went on. Look at that next verse there in the middle of those passages in 1 through 5. He says, let me tell you this story. It's the Tower of Siloam. Siloam, interestingly enough, was a small district on the southern end of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem had an area, and Siloam was an area on the south side where they had a water aqueduct system built so that the city itself could have water. It was a utilities district, so to speak. And they had built a tower, and we know almost nothing about the event except that things like this happened in the world. They had built a tower under the jurisdiction of the Romans, but the tower itself fell, and Jesus alluded to that, and it killed a lot of Jewish workers. And so, interesting enough, they had been questioning about these Galileans up on the north end, and now he'd come and he said, well, yeah, was that divine displeasure? No. You know, that's not really what this is all about. In fact, I'll give you another illustration. What about the guys that died in the building of the aqueduct? Was it that divine displeasure? And he says, no. This group, it fell on them. Was this catastrophe a retribution against the Jewish people because maybe something they did wrong? No. Quite the challenge questions of the day to Jesus were about this equality of suffering. Disaster must be a sign of displeasure. And Jesus said, no, disaster is really, frankly, he didn't deliberate on this. He said, disasters of all kinds, no matter what disasters may be happening in your life. I mean, I have a dear friend who lives not here, but out near the cabin, who has come down with mesothelioma, deadly cancer, that he says there will be no cure. And he and I were talking yesterday, and my prayer, he's a believer. He and his wife are believers, but he actually sent me a Christian song. And said, this is where my hope is. We could go along to say, you must have done something wrong because you caught a deadly disease. Jesus said, no. Frankly, disaster is always a sign of a broken world, theologically. And all brokenness stems from the cause that we entered in when we became sinners. It's Genesis chapter 3 all over again, repeated. But then he says, is suffering really the punishment for bad behavior? Should we just worry about behavior as the meter of and try to get my life better and then kind of call it good? Isn't punishment equal to guilt? So the more guilty I am, the greater my punishment? Well, that's true in our human legal system. But the Bible says that all have sinned. It's a broken world. In fact, really the question that these Jewish people were asking Jesus at the time was a highly theological one, and that is, they wanted to know, isn't there such a thing as special privilege? Catch that word. Isn't there such a thing as this special privilege to us as Jewish people. Some got punished, but shouldn't we get rewarded because we're better religiously than others? You know what they were really asking? I'm convinced of this. This is where kind of the current events comes in. I'm convinced that they were saying, our society is a mess. It's a mess because somebody must have done something wrong. Why can't I get my life back to normal again? In their case, push out the Romans, let us have our own little world, our own little society, and everything will be fine. Because it's about a good and bad kind of a world, right? Here's the fun part of this story. That was the illustrations that lead us to the parable. Look at that. It begins in verse 6. It says, read it with me. Then he told them this parable. Now, I find that fascinating. Two stories, the Galilean, you know, story of death amongst an unruly and unjust government. The Siloam, a physical disaster of a building that collapsed and killed a bunch of people. And then he says, let me tell you this parable. Here's the parable. Read it with me. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard. And he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I have not found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it and I'll fertilize it. And if it bears fruit the next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Why am I laughing? I'm laughing because, again, I think for a moment, we always look at parables of Jesus as, oh, Jesus is nice little stories. This is this little, you know, parable of the birds and the seeds and the fruit. This is a pretty stabbing, piercing parable. I gave you an outline last week that as throughout the summer, as we do a lot of parables, and I'm going to stick with them, partially because I just don't think we get it. And I feel like sometimes we need to continue to teach these things because we tend to kind of live on the light side of understanding the Word of God. So we're going to teach these parables, but I'm going to primarily use this outline very likely every week in some sort. I'm going to challenge you with the same outline. So it's not about my teaching. It's about you examining these truths. So the outline I gave you last week is one that I'm going to walk through again this morning. And here's the outline. The first question you ask of really every parable, including this one, is what is the exaggerated truth in this story? I would even call it the exaggerated and maybe even the shocking truth. Well, let's just kind of deal with the surface level first, right? So what is the familiar truth? There's a familiarity of every parable. Jesus would have never took, his point of a parable is to tell a parable with a familiar meaning, an earthly meaning attached to it, a picture, so to speak. It's like a painting. Rosalind Overall in our church, and my wife also is, they're artists, and they paint these paintings, and some of them have familiarity. Oh, I recognize that along the way. What's the familiar truth? Well, truth here. Well, the familiar truth is the vineyard and the fig tree. Everybody in that world at that time would have gathered that. Let me kind of give you the picture of really the facts of a garden, a Jewish garden in those days. A Jewish garden was planted in a vineyard, in this case with grapes, but I'm sure it had many other kinds of things, was intended to be productive, and here's my plot of land, no matter how big it is. Very commonly, fig trees were planted in the corners of the property, so to speak. And the intent is they're there to kind of give protection and obviously to bear fruit for food. Everybody would have related to that. And when you plant that, you want it to grow, right? So the vineyard and the fig tree is there, and we recognize it. So who owns the vineyard? Everybody would have said, well, the landowner. You know, there's somebody owns it. And oftentimes, especially for particularly wealthy people, there was then a manager of that garden as well. So who was it? That was the worker that was out there. I'm hiring you to manage, if I'm the owner, the garden that's there. And so I have an expectation that it become productive, right? So that's the familiar truth. What about the maybe exaggerated or even the shocking truth that may have jumped out for all of them that they would have recognized immediately? Well, first is that a lack of fruitfulness in any garden is disappointing. Any landowner that has land that has an unproductive plant, we're only going to give it a certain amount of time before we take it out. Everybody would have gone, yeah, I can totally relate to that. Immediately, people in the hearers in his day would have said, well, yeah, I remember the time that this happened and I had to finally get rid of the plant. And then they would also say, well, plants have a design, right? All plants, no matter what kind of a fruit or a tree they are or a plant that they are, have a design purpose, especially when the owner and the manager have a certain things planted specifically. They're there to perform. And there's the management of those that's there, and they manage the soil, and you got to take care of it to make sure it's watered right and get the, you know, taken care of when disease comes and all the different kinds of things. Everybody would have gone, yeah, I get it. And managers of the garden had the responsibility of not only managing it to make sure it produces well, but they had a responsibility to ultimately bring in a harvest based upon what was planted in those garden. Everybody gets that. During COVID-19, maybe a lot of you planted gardens and you're kind of now waiting for the harvest to come in. And you have those expectations. Everyone should get this. You know those books out there that says, you know, learn how to, play guitar, dummies, you know, play guitar for dummies and gardening for dummies. You know, it's kind of like the most simplistic way. The truth is, you know, Martin and I were talking about this a little bit yesterday when we talked about the parables and understanding the parables. Jesus used literally almost children's language for us to understand this. That's exactly what he was doing. You know, he was giving a dumbing down story. And people go, I get it. And non-productive trees, here's the other part of the real stark truth, non-productive trees will be replaced and taken out and put in instead productive ones. I was talking this morning to Amelia Berry, who's one of the actual audience here. We're going to have a baptism in a little bit of her brother, and she's here in the building, all seven of us or something. But we were talking about, I think we said, Amelia, 14 years ago, you were in my daughter's wedding, I think it was. I want to remind you of this. This is an interesting story. I'm now pointing to the physical audience that's here, right? 14 years ago at my daughter's wedding, my wife and I redid our front yard and we put two rose bushes, true story, two rose bushes in the front because we wanted this expanding thing to happen at this July wedding for our daughter and son-in-law, you know, so that we could enjoy it. For literally 12 and a half years, we tried and tried and tried to get that rose bush to bloom roses. And every year it would come up with two. Every year. And every year my wife and I would say, let's fertilize. Wait, we're not doing something right. Let's redo it, plant it, put some stuff in there. You know, whatever it took. Finally, a year and a half ago, we said, that's it. The rose trees, both of them, bushes, died because we killed them. I'm the manager. I'm the owner. They were not producing. We all get that. That's the exaggerated truth. So what's the transfer? Here's the next question that I ask of every parable. What's the transfer in the human story that we understand to the eternal truth? Pretty simple, but get this. The owner of the vineyard, of the land, the plot of garden is not you, it's not me, it's the Almighty God. God owns the land. The world is his garden, so to speak. The humanity that's out there is a part of his possessions, a part of his creations. He designed it, he sustains it, and he laid it out there. The manager, interestingly enough, is not really, in this case, you and I. The manager is Jesus Christ. It's the Messiah who was sent into the garden to now watch over and take care of the plants that were there to ensure the fact that give them what they needed to succeed, give them what they needed to become productive, to manage, to garden, to care for, to water, to turn up the soil, to ensure the fact that I want to give you the very best opportunity that you can to become all that you are created to be. See, humanism, frankly, would put you and I as the total managers. Now, granted, I believe that there's a management responsibility, which I'm going to talk about in some other parables later. There's a management responsibility in every one of our lives. But in reality, Christ was sent into the garden, so to speak, to make sure that I and you get a chance to become productive and become all that God created. In Him, there was life. And we can, you know, John 10:10, all that, you know, we get to have the opportunity to grow in life the way that God created us to be. The responsibility, there's a third word. It's ownership, management, and then the word responsibility. The responsibility is now upon the fig tree. It's upon me. It's upon you. For whatever reason, out of my control, you and I were planted in this earth at this period of time. And it's the picture almost of a Garden of Eden in a sense. It's a picture of Psalm 1. You want to study your Bible in its entirety. Read Psalm 1. Write that down and read that one. Because it says, he who is a disciple of the Lord is like a tree planted by the river and bears fruit in every season. It's a beautiful picture because it's the picture of the parable again, the fig tree that does bear fruit. But there's a responsibility on our part to bear fruit. But the fourth word that I talk about is the transfer of the human story to an eternal truth is the word accountability. It's God's chosen people who have been called into a covenant relationship with Him, who are now put into and living this out in a very highly broken world. And we're held accountable for what we do with our own life. There's a challenging rub here in my mind. And the challenging rub that I think that even in this parable that maybe some of them saw when Jesus told the parable, and I know the disciples begin to see this as it's laid out, and that 2,000 years ago we're still wrestling with, the challenging rub that I think was happening then was the what I'm calling and what I see as the umbrella of special privilege. It's sort of this umbrella of special privilege. Now, we believe in the umbrella of the love of God and the protection of God. And I preached on that recently, Psalm 91, Psalm 1, you know, Habakkuk 3. I've preached all those sermons in recent days, and we love that picture because it's real and it's there. But somewhere along the way, we get this idea sometimes that can become a real negative, and that is the umbrella of special privilege. It's really, in a sense, the criticism that Jesus had, I think, of the Jewish people in those days, of when God is going to finally, they were saying, wait a minute, God, things in this society are not right. When are you going to let things be right and give us our own space, our own government? I want to live my life with freedom, with no oppression in this evil, awful government. Get rid of these people so that I can just live my life out with a sense of calmness and get my restaurant back. And we expect the Messiah's job to be a lot of what the Jews did 2,000 years ago. Is that your job, Jesus, is to come and rescue me and get rid of that so that I can get my life back. I did not put this on the screen, but I want you to pay attention and again, write this down. This is super important. I've preached this sermon many times in the past. It's one of my favorite outlines. The book of Ephesians, the first four chapters, in a quick nutshell. Ephesians 1 says, you are part of, when you come to Christ, you're part of God's chosen people. You're God in His sovereignty, and you didn't do it, but He's called you. Chapter 2 then goes on to say, but don't ever forget. You can see that in verses 8 to 11 of chapter 2 in Ephesians. Don't ever forget what it was like to be lost. Don't ever live under that umbrella of special privilege. Ephesians chapter 3 then goes on to say, God's divine plan. You can see this in chapter 3, verse 10 of Ephesians. God's divine plan. I have a sermon coming in the fall. It's about the church at Ephesus. God's divine plan for His people, chosen people, is not to live in privilege, but is to be His plan to be fruitful in a way to carry out God's literally redemptive work in this broken world. In other words, be fig trees that literally deliver fruit. In chapter 4, verses really 11 and 12 says, be fruitful. Live out a fruitful life. Be accountable to the fruitfulness of your own life. So, I talk about the outline that I use for every parable. What's the truth in this parable? What's the exaggerated truth and the shocking truth? And then what's the transfer from the natural to the eternal? And now, ultimately, what is the surprising conviction that confronts me? This is where parables, I think, have to be real. Even in talking to my mother-in-law this week, who's been joining us on church services, she told me even last week, I was honored, she said to me, and thank you, Mimi, for doing this. But she was honored to say, I heard a parable that I've heard before, but I never really recognized what it meant. That's the beauty of teaching Scripture. That's the beauty of growing deep in the Word of God. But let me warn you, there is a conviction that comes with every parable. We're not talking about just the Jews of 2,000 years ago. We're talking about us. We're talking about you. We're talking about me. It's my story. Where am I in this story? It's a Claire sitting here, and we often talk about this in discipleship kinds of things. You know, where am I in this story? Am I the owner? No. Am I the manager? Well, sometimes I am called to manage things, but in this case of the story, no. Christ came to help get the soil ready for the fig tree. Where am I in the story? I'm the tree. You're the tree. Always. With a sense of responsibility and accountability in this broken world. The surprising conviction for me, and this is where the challenge for you, as you know, Heather talked about in the announcements early on about meeting with other people, instill this weird restrictive world we're encouraging you to either meet together physically or at least online somehow with others so that the church service doesn't just become some go-to event, but it becomes a bit of a convicting moment to say, what is God's word saying to me? And my challenge to you is to kind of dig in this way, and you might even have some others. I'm sure you will, as you talk amongst yourselves. But what is this surprising conviction? I'm asking all of us to think through what this means for you. Do not take this as just a nice little neat sermon on the parable of the fig tree. What's this surprising conviction? For me, it was the danger of a life of blame. I came away from this one going, I want to spend my life blaming everybody else for my lack of growth, for my lack of responsibility, for my lack of figs. I want to spend my time saying to God, God, you know why I'm not really bearing any fruit? Because look at the conditions of this stupid world that's out there. I don't have to take any real responsibility for the growth of my life because I get to blame it on the government. That's what the Jews were doing. It's a blaming it upon the Romans. They're a bunch of pagan heathens. How many of us, myself included, have spent my time saying that it's if the conditions of the world right now, boy, what a sermon for our day, right? If the conditions of our world were just a little bit better, we could deal with the president, we could deal with the government, we could deal with our governor, we could deal with our mayor, we could deal with the conditions of the economy of this world better. God, I would serve you more if you could just make things right. Come on, Messiah, get it right. It's a life of blame that leads to nothing but excuses. Which really is a life of pride that says, I deserve better. Put me in a better garden, God. Come on. You know what a blame life like that leads to? A life of waste. The only way to escape a life of blame is to come in a repentant sort of way every day of my life and wake up and say, Almighty God, here I am sitting here trying to think I can control everything. I can't control anything. I can't even control myself. I want to repent in a repentant way, come before the Almighty God. Take my stupid pride, push it aside, and say, it's all yours. You planted me here. I don't even know why. I had no control of that. I don't care who my grandma is, or what my circumstances are, or what my economy is. But to me, that's one of the surprising convictions. You know another one? A surprising conviction is the incredible. At the moment, one moment that I'm sort of yelling and sort of saying like I'm angry, almost like a prophet from the Old Testament. Read a lot of prophets lately. But there's a flip side that's wonderful. I see the surprising conviction is the incredible patience of God's grace. The manager, Jesus, comes and God says, this is unproductive. Get rid of the tree. And the Savior, Jesus, says, no, come back. Let's give it one more chance. Give me one more year. Give me one more time. It's almost that picture in the days of even Sodom and Gomorrah when, you know, Abraham came and said, just let me find a few more. How about a few more? How about just a couple people? Am I painting the world to be Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, actually, partially I am. But I'm just saying that's the frustration we get. But it's also that picture of several other places in Scripture where he says, give it one more time. Give me one more chance. God, in this garden of this world, has given one more time for you and for me. You know, we somehow think that God is immune from the current politics and the current pandemic and the current economics. This is the sovereign God. You know, we pray, and I still pray. I pray all the time for all of our leaders, our president, our governors, our mayors, our church leaders, our school superintendents, and our school teachers. We're trying to make difficult decisions. These are horrible times, and we need to pray for those things because, frankly, it's a life of confusion. But again, I'm always kind of surprised the fact that we are surprised. When has it ever not been confusing? God allows moments like this to come back and say, I'm going to give you another chance. Wake up, because I'm going to give you a chance. There's a verse in 2 Peter chapter 3 that speaks to this in verses 9 to 10. I'm going to put this on the screen and you can take a look at it. It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some are understanding slowness. We want to say, no, fix it now. Instead, what? He is patient with us, with you, not wanting anyone to perish from the garden, but everyone to come to repentance. But the second half of this verse, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything will become laid bare. The patience of God's grace is that he's giving this time of a wake-up call for us to come back and say, God, thank you for allowing me a time to reevaluate, to repent, to lay down my pride and come to you and say, I want to follow you. The third surprising thing that I find here is the calling that he's called of God's covenant people to live as fruitful persons in a broken world. It's the disciple of Jesus Christ who has literally been thrown into a shattered world. So I'll come back to the COVID world of reality right now. One that I literally half the time just, I've said this in recent weeks, sometimes I go down by the ship canal down in the tide flats of Tacoma and look at all those boats and say, dear God, really what I'm asking for is a boat that will just take me far, far, far away from here. Or maybe an RV. Oh, a boat sounds better. I can socially distance more, right? The COVID world has sort of redefined everything, but I really believe as a believer, it allows us to redefine the disciple in a whole new way. It redefining the fruitfulness of a disciple's life. Because here's what I think that we've traditionally done. We have equated discipleship with essentially this freedom. We've said, God, really what I'm asking for, I don't want any real responsibility. I just want to come to church. Being a disciple is just coming to a building and gathering and hearing good music and being able to have that unrestrained kind of a feeling that's out there. Now, guys, let's be clear. I want to come back into the building again. I do. I want to gather with my friends and family every time I get a chance to physically see a few people. But we as American now, freedom fighters, so to speak, and I'm proud to be an American, and I'm proud to have the freedoms we have. But here's what we're really doing. We're spending our time complaining to God about why we can't, we're restricted, and we know nothing about what it means to be a fruitful person in a very broken world. Why in the world are we surprised in the least at the shattered nature of this world? God put us here for a reason in this time period. Conditions in this world are very bad. But my fear is that we, instead of being called to be fruitful people, feel like we're called to be escapists, to come back and get things back to normal. There is nothing ever been normal about this world since Genesis chapter 3. Let's get that through our theological skulls here. There has never been anything normal out there. But my fear for us and the great concern that I have in all of our lives is that we're like Jonah, who just says, I want to escape. I preached that sermon a few weeks ago and don't want to get it back. So really what I'm saying is I have great concerns for our time period, for us in this time period. And they're going to be surprisingly not quite the same as what you think our great concerns ought to be. There are riots and rebellions. There are dysfunctional societies. There are economic downturns. There are pandemics that are going around that we have no sense of what the heck to do with this, no sense of control. And you might think, that's what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about when we're going to come back into a church building. When can we get our organization back? No, that's actually not what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about these things. I'm concerned that we only care deeply about what we call discipleship when it threatens my societal peacefulness. In other words, I've said this before, but as long as my coffee shops are open and my grocery store is good and I don't have to wear a mask and I'm allowed to come back into a building somewhere and have some sense of freedom, then I can let the world just die and go to hell. But you know what? The coffee shops are open. I'm concerned about that. It's the societal peacefulness that on the surface looks like it's peaceful, but people are dying inside. I'm concerned that we only care when our life of privilege is threatened. I'm concerned when our responses to a broken world literally sort of pattern the Jewish world 2,000 years ago with Jesus, and we make excuses, we blame the government, we blame the world, but we're unwilling to take in any sense of personal responsibility. We're reluctant and indisposed to recognizing that I am the one that's planted. You are the one that's planted as a disciple of Jesus Christ in a dysfunctional, reckless, chaotic world. That's what concerns me. Not a building being opened. Again, talk about buildings being opened later, but let's do not leave it at that. The government told us we can't meet. You know what? Governments all over the world throughout history have told you a lot of things. It doesn't stop discipleship. I'm concerned when our proof of spirituality is only reflected upon attending certain kinds of things, to the point where I've actually had people call me and say, when is our building going to be opened again? And I'm kind of hammering on this a little bit. But knowing some people, and I'm being a little critical, but knowing some people, we could have closed the building down 4 months prior to that time and never announced it, and they would have never known any different. Because why? Hey, we're free people. We got a building. We're at a church. I'm not there. Because my discipleship is I drop a tithe off maybe, or I do some little nice little thing along the way. I don't recognize my personal responsibility of being a witness for Jesus Christ in a fully fledged out discipled way in a world that's always been chaotic, whether the coffee shops and the church buildings are open or not. That's why the spread of Christianity has actually been oftentimes the biggest and the fastest in places that are technically closed countries. And when countries get opened and free, there's a minimalization of discipleship anymore because I don't take any sense of responsibility. It's like I'm concerned when we demand our rights but take no responsibility for it. It's like being the 12th man at a Seahawks game. And if you're in Texas, it's Texas Aggies, right? We stand up and cheer for our team and we say, yeah, this is my team. But you're so darn out of shape, if they actually called you onto the field, you'd never be able to do anything. You just wear the jersey. But you don't do anything. In a minute, we're going to have a baptism. This baptism of Simon Barry is a reflection of somebody, a young man, who's about to say, I've followed Christ with my life, and the baptism experience itself that you're going to see, we're going to have several baptisms in the weeks ahead, is really someone who said, I don't want to be the 12th man anymore. I want to be in the game. I'm on the team. I'm all in. That's what baptism is. It's not just water that washes away sin. It's somebody like Simon who's willing to say, I want to become a fruitful fig-bearing, so to speak, disciple of Jesus Christ in a world as a young man at 14 years old who has his days ahead of him looking forward to say, God, I don't even know what's coming. Because he doesn't. And neither do I, and neither do you. But I want to bear fruit for him. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's why we're calling, even in this crazy world we're in right now, don't just attend an online church service. Have discussions with people. Be challenged by the Word of God. Meet with a small group if you can. And if you can't, meet with them some way, somehow, even in phone conversation. Be challenged with the Word of God in your life to say, God, how do I be fruitful in a world of chaos? You know why? The last point, and it's pretty simple, because the warning of Jesus in this parable is there will be an ending. Verse 8, it says, Sir, the man replied, Jesus says, Dear Sovereign Father, leave it alone for just one more year. Let me dig around this person. If it bears fruit, that's awesome. But if not, we'll cut it down. That ought to send chills down everybody's spine. That's not just a nice little neat parable. It's a parable that says, what are you going to do about it? That's your question. What are you going to do as the fig tree of God? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to baptize. Almighty God, thank you for this story from long ago that becomes so pointed, so meaningful, so powerful. May it bear fruit in us, and may each one of us look at this and say, I don't want to just know this as a simple little story of the old. A nice little neat story that Jesus told about a fig tree. He's talking about me. What am I going to do with it? I pray for Simon, who's about to be baptized, not certainly for his days ahead. I also pray for the rest of us who call Jesus Lord, who literally live in that garden. May we become fruit bearers in a broken world that is desperate, that doesn't know their left hand from their right hand. God, help me. Help us. Help us as a church family. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.